There are several reasons why preaching on marriage is difficult. The first is because I don't want you to get the impression that I think I've got it all figured out, or that I'm some kind of model husband. I feel far from that. And so as we proceed this evening, I just want us to have that mutual understanding, okay? But in the second place, it can be difficult because I know that circumstances vary in a group like this one, and there are folks who wish they were married, and there are folks who are grieving over the losses of spouse, and there's just a lot of circumstances that can create emotional difficulty in a sermon like this one. Nevertheless, marriage is an institution that's been given to us by God. It's intended to be a blessing to us. And from time to time, it is important, isn't it, that we address the subject. Just want you to know as we proceed that I'm thinking about you and the things, at least that I'm aware of, that are on your heart. And I hope that as we go forward, you'll understand that I'm not standing before you feeling as though I'm any kind of expert. So long as we stay in God's Word, I think we'll be okay, don't you? And you're to be commended because you showed up on marriage night, so good for you. I'm assuming that means that one of the two of you has decided that you're going to put on earmuffs so you don't have to hear it, and therefore you don't get the rib in the side the whole time. So that'll be good. Over the course of this summer, I have had the privilege of working with five different couples in premarital counseling. And that's been a real joy, even though it's been somewhat of a challenge, because often those were overlapping. There are some couples in this room right now who have been through that. In fact, there are couples in this room who are a part of the five, and it's just been a joy to get to do that. I like doing that because it helps me to be a better husband and to talk about marriage. Over the course of 6 one-hour sessions together, and so we've spent about 30 hours this summer between the five couples, I like to wrap it all up in the sixth session by giving five final things. And this evening's message is basically that. Now, I've amended it a little bit, so to you couples who have been a part of the five final things, you can't check out just yet, okay? But I thought it might be interesting for us to consider together five ways that we could be active in improving our marriages. So let's dive in. Number one, if you want to improve your marriage, I think it's important to prioritize your relationship with God. Maybe we don't often think of it like this, right? Because we think, well, this is something between my spouse and me. But the reality is, the closer you are to God, the better you will be at loving another person. In fact, it's God who teaches us how to love. Otherwise, chapters like 1 Corinthians 13 really wouldn't be necessary. The love chapter, God teaches us how to love other people. And when we're talking about marital love, well, we're talking about a relationship that is really designed to remind us of Him. You think about what's important for, rather, what's necessary for a marital relationship. We're not just talking about any kind of love. We're talking about a sacrificial love that is willing to put the needs of the other person ahead of my own personal desires or wishes. We're talking about a love that will require us to forgive, but even to have an eagerness to forgive. We're talking about a relationship dynamic that, when properly functioning, has the power to refine us because we're welcoming God into our relationship. Isn't it true? Marriage has a way of forcing you to look at yourself in the mirror and see yourself for who you really are. I mean, marriage has a way of exposing the flaws, the selfishness, the lack of cleanliness. You know, you just leave stuff lying around. I mean, all those things come up when you live with another person. Who does the dishes, or who waits until the last moment to do the dishes? Who takes out the trash? All those things we have to come face to face with. And when I do come face to face with those things, there's a refining power for me to say, well, look at the way that I'm behaving. Look at what I'm putting my spouse through. That gives me the opportunity to pivot and to do so, I believe, by the grace of God. When I prioritize my relationship with God, even above my relationship with my spouse, then that will actually help me in a variety of ways. See, one of the problems that we have in terms of the societal view of marriage is that we believe that the other person is supposed to complete us, as though we are somehow incomplete or lacking something without that other person. And don't misunderstand me. Our spouses are to complement us, aren't they? And after a while, you just begin to wonder, how could I live my life without this other person who is in it? At the same time, there is a risk that by putting so much pressure on my spouse, I'm essentially expecting them to function like God is intended to function toward me. See, it's God who is able to fill me up in the areas in which I'm lacking. It's God who has the transformative power. It's God who can forgive. I need to prioritize my relationship with Him, with the even above my relationship with my spouse, with the understanding that every relationship benefits when my relationship with God is what it ought to be. So Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. And Luke's account, Luke 14:26, says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate." Now from Matthew's parallel, we understand that Jesus is talking about what comes first. You know, if you love these other people more than me. So here he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So if I want to improve my marriage, I must look to God for fulfillment and purpose and peace. My whole life is not to revolve around my spouse or even our marriage, but it's to revolve around God and what God wishes for me to do. And I think it's clear that God wishes for me to prioritize my marriage, my children. God intends for me to prioritize my home life, but never to prioritize those relationships more than I prioritize Him. Prioritize your relationship with God. All right, here's number two. Understand your role and excel in it. See, we have a lot of trouble with the roles in marriage, don't we? You know the passages. In fact, I want to invite you over to Ephesians chapter 5, even as we consider what we just read together from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 18 and 19 is essentially a summary of what Paul gives us with greater detail over in Ephesians chapter 5. So husbands are to love their wives and not to be harsh toward them, Colossians 3:19. And wives are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We come over to Ephesians chapter 5 and we dig into this a little bit. We see essentially the same thing. Wives, Ephesians 5:22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, before you dismiss this as antiquated, before you say that this isn't relevant in a culture like ours, I want you to stop and understand or consider the fact that you may not understand exactly what he's talking about. And I want you to realize that you cannot rely on our cultural commentary of these passages to give you the truth about these passages. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul just told all Christians that we ought to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that a participle, which is tagging off of the imperative verb at the end of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, what does that look like? Well, it looks like verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Choosing to give up self-centered interests and agendas for the well-being of the other person. And the way that we relate to each other within the context of the church is to look like that. So you understand that all Christians, men and women alike, married or unmarried, Christians who are more advanced in years and Christians who are younger in years, all Christians are required to submit to one another, Ephesians 5, verse 21. But as Paul shifts, he's still talking about the church. We're going to find that out near the end of this section. In Ephesians 5, verses 32 and 33, he says, "This mystery is profound." I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. All right, so now Paul is going to describe the relationship between Christ and the church by overlaying a physical relationship with which we are familiar, and that is the relationship between husbands and wives. So this text is technically about the church, and marriage is used to illustrate that dynamic, not the other way around. So everybody is to submit to each other. Now, why? Look at verse 21 again. Why are you to submit to me and I'm supposed to submit to you? Out of reverence for Christ. So it's not because I'm anything special. It's not because I've done something to garner your well wishes toward me. It's simply because we relate to one another in Jesus. Jesus is the reason. So look at verse 22 again. Wives, now if you could summarize in one word what it is that wives are told to do, what would that one word be? I don't know how you get around the word submit in answer to that question. Wives, submit. Wait a minute, what is she doing? She's giving up self-centeredness for the well-being of the other person. She's choosing to arrange herself under the leadership of the husband. She is accepting a subordinate role, not saying that she herself is lacking in any way. What she's doing, though, is choosing functionally to submit to his leadership and authority. Now, why is she doing that? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's not because he's the best thing since sliced bread. It's not because he does all the things right. It's because she wants to please Jesus. And in pleasing Jesus, she understands that in the relationship dynamic between husbands and wives, wives are supposed to take the lead, and the husbands are supposed to take the lead, and the wives are supposed to subordinate. I said that wrong, but I caught it. But if I didn't, you fill in the blank. You know what I mean. You got the book, you read it. Now, if you were to ask, what is one word that encapsulates the role of a husband? I know how I might answer that just on my own thinking, but I'm interested in how the Holy Spirit answers it. See, I would think that if the word that summarizes the role of a wife is submit, then I would think the word that would summarize the role of a husband would be lead. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. Verse 25, husbands, love. Now you cross-examine that with Colossians 3, verse 19, and you'll see the exact same word. Love your wives. Why? How? as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Wait a minute. Use this illustration to glean what it is that I'm supposed to do as a husband. My role is to love her. How? Sacrificially. Toward what end? For her good. I'm trying to help her get to heaven, as we say. Isn't that what Jesus has done? He's demonstrated his love for us by giving himself up for us, by giving himself up so that he could sanctify us and cleanse us by the washing of the water with the word. Now, what would be my motivation for such a self-sacrificial love? Well, the example that Paul gives is the example of Jesus. Wives, submit. Why? Because you want to please Jesus. Husbands, love. Why? Because you want to please Jesus. And isn't it great to think that on both accounts, the number one example to which either of us could turn is Jesus. We looked at the beginning of this month at how to walk with Jesus in submission. And how Jesus comes and he says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus knows what it means to submit. And he shows us the beauty of submission. And Jesus knows what it means to be a leader. And he shows us that leadership without love isn't biblical leadership. Otherwise, why did he get down on the floor and wash the disciples' feet in John chapter 13? He says, I've given you an example. You lead like this. What I'm saying this evening as it relates to our marriages is that we need to understand these roles and seek to really fulfill them. In fact, to excel in them. So to understand, let's get past this notion that the word submit means that a wife is lesser, or that the expectation of the male spiritual leadership in the home makes him somehow superior. No, it means the buck stops with him. He's going to have to give an account for what happened within his home. Remember, the Bible makes it clear, Eve was the one who was deceived by the serpent. But when God comes to call them to account, who does he call? Adam, where are you? Now Adam tries to pass the buck. See, the reality is there are some things that, perhaps generally speaking, painting with broad brushes, different genders are maybe more susceptible to. For example, why does Paul say to husbands in Colossians 3:19, love your wives and do not be harsh toward them? Well, he didn't say anything like that to the women. Why is he saying that stuff to the men? God must know something about the way that we men tick. That there are ways that we can behave either intentionally or unintentionally. There may be mannerisms. Or don't we do it like this? Well, see, you don't understand. All the men in the Hatfield family have temper problems. And therefore, I have a pass to treat you any way I feel like I want to. You understand that doesn't work, right? You understand you got to figure that out. You got to overcome that. Husbands, don't be harsh toward them. And yes, there are a few things that are directed more toward wives. Like, for example, in Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Well, see, I think a lot of times we read some of these passages in the Proverbs and we just kind of snicker and say, ha ha, he said that to women. But you know, there's something that he's trying to say here. There is a call for women to try and live up to this amount of discretion that he's discussing. In Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 14, verse 1, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Proverbs 25, verse 24. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Or in Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Or how about this one, backwards now to Proverbs 21, verse 9. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. All right, back to the men a moment. Do you notice how I sandwiched this? We picked on the men, then we picked on the women, and now we're going to go back to picking on the men, and that's where we're going to end, because I value my life, and I'd like to leave here in one piece. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does that mean? Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, some have hypothesized maybe this has to do with, generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women are. Although I suppose we could argue that, poke holes in that argument from a variety of perspectives. What if, just cutting to the chase, what if the issue at hand here is not so much of a physical strength or even of a spiritual strength? Maybe it's not talking about emotional strength. What if it's talking about the fact that she, as a wife, has placed herself in a vulnerable position? See, it's a position of submission. She's chosen, because she loves Jesus, to arrange herself under His authority. And you know, it's possible for some punk to come along and to take advantage of that dynamic. For some foolish husband to believe that he can run roughshod over her simply because she's trying to live the way that Jesus wants her to live. You notice I'm not mincing words, because Jesus doesn't. And Peter even says here in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that your prayers will be hindered, husbands, if you don't live with her in an understanding way. Most of the confusion that surrounds the premarital conversations of which I've been a part, not just this year, but over the years in ministry, has been around the roles of husbands and wives. And the confusion is not because the scriptures are unclear. It's because in our traditionalism, we've tried to make the roles be far perverted from what the Bible actually says. So people go back to a time, perhaps long ago, and they say something like, well, if being the head of my house means that I get to bark orders at my wife and tell her everything she's going to do, and her place is in the kitchen. See, people are rebelling against that. They say, I don't want something like that. And I'm saying, listen, I don't either. And the Bible doesn't teach it. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that's what it means to be the head of your house. We need to understand these roles. Be willing to let the Bible speak, and then excel in those roles, and just step back and see the power of Jesus in your home. It will be a beautiful thing. Number three, I think I'll get off that soapbox, sorry. Accept marital advice with discernment. Maybe this should have been number one. What do you think? With discernment. Not every situation is exactly the same. And so it could be that I'm talking with other married couples who are around my age, and they're doing this and this and this, but I'm not doing that. Perhaps it's financial involved goals. Maybe they've paid off this or that, or maybe they're able to take this trip or that trip. Maybe it has to do with just, you know, we do this. We have sort of these traditions, and this is what we do to invest in our marriage. But I'm thinking, I don't really do that stuff. But listen, you don't have to. And it could be that when my marriage hits a rough patch, and every marriage does, that I reach out to the people around me and they say, you know what, we're going through this exact same situation. But listen, pause, time out. Listen to what they say, but discern it. You don't have to do everything that they say. Accept marital advice with discernment. What works for some may not work for everybody. So if you have the goals in mind, here's what God wants for your marriage. God wants you to love each other. God wants you to fulfill your vows. More on that in just a moment. God wants you to forgive. God wants you to pursue reconciliation. God wants for the example of His love to permeate your relationship. Then the way you accomplish that, I would say, would pretty much be up to you. Are you pursuing God? Are you doing that together? Are you carefully examining His Word? Then take what everybody else says, and they may have good things to say, but discern it. Make sure that what you're hearing is good advice. And while we're on the topic of sharing things about our marriages, let's be reminded that there are some aspects of your marriage that belong to and only to the two of you. And no one needs to know who is not the two of you. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is undefiled. But not everybody needs to know about the close parts of marriage, of your marriage. Not everybody needs to know every argument that you've had. You don't have to show up to Bible class and start, you know, dogging on your spouse over the conversation that you had on the way. Not everybody needs to know that stuff. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, the wise man says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Accept marital advice with discernment. All right, here's number four. Never stop fighting. I should add, for your marriage. Never stop fighting for your marriage. Sometimes you'll have to fight, won't you? I'm not talking about the disagreements between you and your spouse. I mean, you will have to actively tread uphill together. You know, for your marriage to last, for it to be everything that you want it to be, to accomplish your marital goals. I just want to remind you that marriage is worth fighting for. Let marriage be held in honor among all, the writer says in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Proverbs 18:22 says that the one who finds a wife finds something that's good. Marriage is good. Marriage is honorable. And frankly, that's a narrative that is not discussed enough in a culture with a divorce rate like ours. Never stop fighting for your marriage. But I've seen it far too often, and you have too, of couples who, one or the other, did stop fighting. Maybe it was both of them, or maybe it was just one. It's awfully hard to overcome that, if you can at all. So reconnect with the value of your relationship. You said, I do. Why? You did for a reason. What were those reasons? Reconnect with those reasons. And then remember your vows. Remember your vows. I had officiated a small wedding when we were in Charleston, just a little private thing. It was even after one of our assemblies. Everybody cleared out. And it was just a couple and a few friends and family members. We went through the ceremony of it, if you will, and there were vows that were exchanged and prayers that were prayed and rings that were exchanged, and then there was the pronouncement. After we were finished, someone came over and he had the marriage license and he said, "Okay, let's make this official now." And I know what he meant. I said, "You know it's already official. Now, I'm all for the legality of this stuff, right? And I think that you got to do that, but don't you understand that it's God who joins together, not the state of South Carolina? That this marriage is amenable to God." But see, I think sometimes we get into this notion that the religious part of marriage is just pomp and circumstance, that it's just tradition. And it's the legality portion. It's what you go down to the, court clerk's office and you get the paperwork and you pay the fee. And as long as you fill out the paperwork and it's got the right stamp or signature on it, then you're good. But listen, we're doing ourselves a disservice with that mentality. God joined you together. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. You don't have to make a vow. You don't have to get married. No one is a lesser Christian if he or she is not married. Jesus had a section in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33 to 37. We won't go into it now for time's sake. But in that section, Jesus says, you need to be careful with your vows. I'm just summarizing here. See, what he was countering was religious teachers who were using vows as a means of finding loopholes and making it possible for them to break promises. That's basically what this was all about. And Jesus says, listen, you need to be an honest person to the point that your yes is yes and your no is no. My dad used to say it this way, say what you mean and mean what you say. I mean, make good on the stuff that you say you're going to do. And there doesn't need to be a vow. You don't have to swear by something in order for us to believe the things that you're saying. At the same time, the Bible does make it clear that we ought to be very careful to do the things that we vow we will do. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, it says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And then, over in Psalms 15, verse 4, the question is asked, who shall ascend to God's holy hill? And among the answers that are given, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Are there principles here that we can bring into our marriage vows? When I'm talking with couples who are preparing for marriage, I encourage them strongly to really look over those words that they're going to exchange to one another in their vows. I said, you are committing yourselves to this. And you need to understand, you don't have to walk through this door of marriage. You don't have to do this. You could live your life as a single person and be just fine in terms of God. But if you do choose to enter this door of marriage, then what you're signing up for is all of this commitment. You're vowing yourself to the other person, and they are vowing themselves to you. We are going to be faithful. We are going to fight for this relationship. Never stop fighting for your marriage. All right. Here's the last one. Receive help when you need it. This is what I tell couples as we conclude our time of premarital counseling. I'll put it to them this way. If anything ever feels off or out of control, if you feel like things are spinning around and you can't stop it, then call me. That's what I tell them to do. So you pick up the phone and call me. Don't go around pretending like someday you're just going to wake up and figure out how to stop it. Don't go on thinking that this is normal and that everybody feels like their marriages are out of control and that eventually it'll just straighten itself out. No, pick up the phone and call me. And then I tell them, and you don't have to call me, but I want you to know you can. Call one of the other ministers. Call one of the elders. Call someone that you trust to guide you, not just in marriage, but in your faith. If you need help, reach out. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 12, verse 15. Then a little later in Proverbs 19, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. There's no shame in asking for help if you need it. Everybody needs marital help in some form or another. Some people will go and they'll meet in private with a spiritual advisor or maybe even a counselor. Others may ask their parents, or they may reach out to friends and peers who are married, just in confidence, somebody they trust. Whatever the case, there's no shame in asking for help. Well, and like I said, I'm not the expert in marriage. But if something ever feels off or out of control in your life, and you don't know what to do, well, call me. I'm saying that to you right now. Call me. Now, I may say, I have no idea what to do, but we're going to find somebody who does. We're going to call these elders up and get them. They know what to do. We'll call Bill Wade. Bill Wade always knows what to do, so I'll call him. He said, great. If you need help, ask for it. Isn't that what being a family is really all about? We help each other through the important things. Now, as we conclude this evening, I just want to make one final point. But I think it's a big one. You know, marriage is not the end. We say, till death do us part. And we mean it. And God intends for us to fulfill that. But then what? Jesus gives us this interesting tidbit in Mark 12, 25. He says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He doesn't say that when we die in the resurrection, we become angels. He says that we relate to others as the angels do to one another. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what does that mean? Well, there's a part of me, if I'm really being honest, and it's just us talking here, right? So there's a part of me that is a little disappointed in that, if I'm just being honest. Because I can't imagine life without my spouse. And the thought of, on the other side, us relating to one another in a different way makes me feel a little, almost homesick. But here's what I know. See, we're pushing each other not to find our ultimate fulfillment and joy in each other, but instead in God. Now, I believe that on the other side, we're going to know each other, and I tend to believe that we're going to have memory and all of that for whatever that's worth. And so the idea of my family and me around the throne of God together, even though it's different than it is here, but we're there forever. See, that's what we're working toward. So how does that reality affect the decisions that I make in my marriage right now? How does that reality affect the decision that some of you will make in terms of the choice of whom you will marry? See, what's the goal of marriage if it's not to help each other to see God in you and to prepare each other to meet God? So tonight, is there a decision or maybe even a change that you need to make right now to help your own soul? And by extension, to help your marriage? Could it be that your relationship with God is amiss and that's what's preventing you from working toward whatever you need to work toward to improve your earthly relationships, marital or otherwise? I'm telling you that your relationship with God and your spiritual well-being is the key to unlock flourishing, meaningful, beautiful relationships in this life. And so we invite you this evening to come to Jesus. He'll help you. Is there someone here who needs to become a Christian? Is there someone here who needs prayers? Let us know by coming forward while we